And we begin with Matthew chapter 22, the greatest commandment, verses 34 through 40. We are going to be considering today what Jesus calls the sum total of the law. And it starts with the letter L. Anyone. Like loss. No, love. Yes, love. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." And Jesus, we do pray that you would speak to us and give us a vision of your love and the ways that you love and how it is that we're to reflect that love. Lord, what does it even mean to love you with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind? And how are we to love our neighbor if we don't know who our neighbor is? And Lord, is this really the fulfillment of all that is required of us as your followers? Jesus, I pray that we would understand the gospel better today, and that we would be a people that are marked by your agape love. In an age that has redefined love to mean something so much less than what you are, because the scripture declares that God is love, pray that we would understand what that means today. We love you, and we give this time to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. When we look at the great commandment, Jesus once again being cornered by the religious leaders, an attempt to undermine his authority, to undermine his ministry, to bring out of him something that would infuriate God's people by saying something that would somehow make him suspect in regards to his understanding of the scriptures, he's cornered with the question, what is the most important law? Well, the problem with that question is that the Jews held a lot of laws at a very high place, high esteem. And this moment he mentions one law, they would say, well, what about this one? So the purpose, once again, was to trap Jesus. Now, the other gospel accounts say that this person's intent wasn't as impure as others, but Matthew still paints it as a mixed bag, a mixed attempt to, there's still suspicion around Jesus. There's still a questioning and a desire not to learn from him, but a desire to undermine him. And I think that we probably all at some point have experienced that kind of questioning. You know, there are people that come to you because they want to actually legitimately learn something, and then there are those that come to you and ask you questions purely for the purpose of trying to make you look bad or dumb. Maybe that doesn't happen to you, but if you're a pastor, that definitely happens to you all the time, especially if you're me. So I don't think that happens to Tim. Nobody does that to Tim. He's too nice. Nobody's like, even if I disagree with him, I couldn't do that to him because he's so nice. But I don't know why do I just have like punk written across my forehead, but I do get a lot of people that want to give me an exposition after I'm done giving an exposition, which is really, it's wonderful. I'm grateful for the many sermons I've received from some of you. So you have here this incredible thing that Jesus does. And what he does, once again, showing his total authority as the teacher, as the lawgiver, as its author, he takes two passages from the Torah and he compresses them. And they actually come from very different places. The first one is the Shema, and that comes from Deuteronomy. And here, Matthew uses Deuteronomy 6:5, in which the law that is given, the word that is given to God's people in Sinai is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Matthew exchanges strength with mind. But I think the power of this particular passage is this would have been a central, if not the most important verse in the religious leaders' minds. It would definitely be in the top batch. And in the Shema, you have a declaration, a command that is placed upon God's people. And Christopher Wright, who's this amazing Old Testament scholar, he translates it, love your God with total commitment, total self, to total excess. I think that's very insightful. It's going to help us as we move into what does Jesus actually mean when he says love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind or strength. Love your God with total commitment, total self, to total excess. See, Jesus is trying to do something. He's trying to pull out a card from the house of cards that are being set before him. And the way that he's doing it is that he's showing that the religious leaders have missed the mark. That the essence of the true religious life is relational in its essence, not religious. That is, it's not driven by the things that you do right and the things that you don't do that are wrong. But it's driven by a sincere intimacy that comes from a God whose love is previous to the follower. Now, he is revealing the lovelessness of the people. And what he's saying is the same thing the scripture always says, which is that without love, we have what? Nothing. You see, the command to love is often linked with the command to obey. And I would argue that in the Jewish mind, that they were synonymous with one another, that you don't just tell someone you love them, that love is revealed by what you do for them. Obviously, the gospel, it doesn't say that God so loved the world by telling us he loved us. It says that God so loved the world that he gave. That because love is what he is, it motivated sacrificial action. His willingness to identify himself with us, that he became a God for us by becoming one of us. This is the ultimate level of sacrifice, the full identification with the brokenness, the weakest, the most painful part of the human experience. God fully identified himself with it. This becomes the definition for us of true love, and it is not the way that the world defines love. The world does not define love by total commitment, total self to total excess. The world defines love by emotional rapture that comes and then often goes. The world defines love even less than that, a sweet sensation. I love you fill in the blank. Think of all the things that we say that we love. I can think of numerous things that because I'm an excitable person, that whatever I'm into, I love it. It's the greatest thing that's ever happened, or the greatest record that's ever been made, or the greatest movie I've ever seen. I love it. And I convince you that you should love it as well, even when you might not love it. But see, it's a diminishment of the word love, at least from a biblical perspective. And this is why it's important for us as followers of Jesus to grab a hold of our sacred vocabulary and make sure that we actually have proper definitions, because the definitions actually define for us what it means to be a Christian. And we have a wrong definition about the words that we hold dear, that means that we're the wrong kind of Christian, essentially. I mean, when you really think about it, words actually do matter quite a bit. Like we don't understand what grace means or faith means or love means from a biblical perspective, then we don't understand what it means to be followers of Jesus. And I am a massive advocate. And in fact, we're going to do a series in the fall called The Vocabulary of Faith. And we're going to look at all the words that we should be defending and have a robust understanding of within the Christian faith. It's going to be awesome. I can't wait. And we're actually going to do a short series on love after we're done with Matthew, looking at 1 Corinthians 13. But here we have Jesus giving us the law compressed. That here is the law compressed, the two components. That a love of God, because God is a God who loves the world, that his people will then be a people that reflect that love. Because total commitment to total excess of the total self to the lordship of Jesus, who is love, means that our identity is found in him, which means that our future will be marked by love if indeed we abide in him. We can't not experience love as followers of Jesus. You can't believe in Jesus and not be a person who has ever tasted the love of Jesus or shared the love of Jesus. You cannot call yourself a follower of Jesus and not know the love of Jesus. The Bible's abundantly clear on that point. And Jesus leaves us with no place to go but to the cross. Because how do you love God with total commitment to total self, to total excess? And how do you, as it says in Leviticus 19:18, where he grabs the second verse, and if we were to add the beginning of that, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. How do I love my neighbor? For who is my neighbor? How would you define that? Who is your neighbor? It's not a trick question. Who's your neighbor? Anyone at any point of any day that is in front of you, next to you, behind you. And we're told to love them. So when Jesus said, love your enemies, this is just another way of saying, love your neighbor. When he says, love your family, it's just another way of saying, love your neighbor. Neighbor is proximity. It means that whoever is before you, you have a responsibility to reflect a love that cannot come from you, but must be implanted in you. This is challenging stuff. Notice, and this was actually really discouraging to me as I read multiple commentaries on this verse. There are many today that try to interpret these two commands, love God and love neighbor, and add a third arena of love and say that it's directly connected to Jesus' final words, love your neighbor as what? As yourself. And so they'll say love of God, love of others, love of self. There's no command here to love ourselves. He says love your neighbor the way that you care for yourself. The problem is that our society has reversed this order. And this is the age that we live in. We love self above everything. We love, which makes our love of one another weak at best, and our love of God often non-existent at worst. Because one cannot find God when they're looking in rather than looking out. And often God is found most poignantly in the ways that we find him through our love and service of others. This is a call to a self-forgetfulness, not a self-annihilation. But that, have you ever noticed this? It's a weird thing. It just seems to be a fact of human history that the people that seem to have the greatest amount of depth and the greatest amount of self, even self-identification, are those that think about themselves the least and give themselves away the most. Think about the great individuals, those I was just watching with my wife. We were explaining to Hattie some of the great women of faith over the last 100 years, and I showed her a little documentary that was done in the 80s on Mother Teresa. And to just, this is a woman who gave herself away and to levels that we can't even begin to understand. Chose a life of celibacy. She gave herself to Jesus, and she gave herself to the poor. And I told Hattie the little story of Mother Teresa cleaning maggots out of a leper's face without gloves on, all the while singing "Jesus Loves You" over this person and telling them how beautiful they were. We can't understand that because it's not the way that our society, we have so many things working against us. The natural sin tendency, which is, I will live as my own Lord, as my own king, as my own queen, that self-autonomy, which is already prevalent, and then a society that says, what? Love yourself, not love God. It says, believe not in God, but believe in what? Yourself. Give yourself to your what? Dreams. Follow your heart. Follow your dreams. These are mottos of the modern society. Let me first of all ask you about dreams. What are dreams by definition? That which is not what? Real. Because if it becomes a reality, it's no longer a dream, is it? And what are we told about the heart? Now, let me just ask you, if you're anything like me, a human being, your heart is extremely fickle, probably in many arenas in life, especially in today's society. And that kind of goes along with what the scripture declares about the heart, that the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things and not to be trusted. So here we are, a society that follows our dreams, non-reality, and our heart, not trustworthy. Non-reality, not trustworthy. These become the driving forces of modern existence. And we can't figure out why people are so despairing, so broken, and so lost. It's because the self-focused life is the most unsatisfied, shallow existence that one can live. And nothing in our society helps that right now. Our technology doesn't help it. Our selfies don't help it. None of it helps this problem. And so this is essential. This is the key. This is the key to freedom. Jesus has come to set us free and to make us free indeed. The problem is we don't totally trust it. So the Christian life, it begins with love and it ends with love. I want to just share just how central this theme is to the scriptures. Proverbs 10, verse 12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers. Hatred, I mean, how hard is it to love your neighbor if your neighbor is a big pain in your rear? How hard is it to love someone that actually goes out of their way to hurt you? How hard is it to love a parent that betrayed you? Or a spouse that left you, or a child that rebels against you, or a friend that backbites against you. How hard is it to love? It's hard. To absorb someone's wrong into yourself. I mean, really, you only have two options when someone sins against you. You can either make them pay or you can absorb it. And absorbing it's not easy, but making them pay doesn't actually satisfy either. Romans 13:10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Colossians 3:14, but above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Karl Barth said, as we come to faith, we begin to love. And if we do not begin to love, we would not have come to faith. Galatians 5:6 even says this, that the only thing that counts is what? Faith. That's total commitment, total self, to total excess to Jesus. Faith expressing itself in what? Love. So maybe our concept of love is just a little off, because there is nothing beyond love. 1 Corinthians 13:8, we're told that love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. I can't tell you how disheartening it is to meet Christians who live externally clean in their understanding of the scriptures, their willingness to abstain from things that the Bible says you should abstain with. I've met many Christians who have a powerful working knowledge of the Bible, memorized passages, but they have not love. There's an arrogance and a place of entitlement and a sense of knowledge that is disturbing at the least, because I think a true vision of Jesus is not recognizing our own giftedness, but actually seeing more clearly as we grow closer to him our unworthiness, our true unworthiness, and our desperate need for him to even give us the love that we cannot manufacture in ourselves. The moment you start feeling anything but love for the people around you, a distaste, be afraid. Be afraid of where you're at as a follower of Christ. When our love grows cold, we're in a dangerous place, because the love that grows cold toward God will inevitably grow cold toward others. And we tend, as human beings, to be conditional as it is. And so we need something powerful to bring about a real change. So here's what I want us to consider right here. We look at this command. Now, I want you guys to just turn with me really quickly, if you have your Bibles, to Mark chapter 12, verse 29. Because Mark does something interesting. When he tells this story, he includes in Jesus' response the beginning of the Shema, which actually begins in Deuteronomy 4. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 29, it's the same story. There's just this expansion. Jesus is asked what the most important commandment is, and he says, this is the most important one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So before he says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, he begins here. Why does he begin here? Hear, O Israel. This is actually really key to understand this passage, because the natural temptation is to try to figure out what it means to love God. And because our society has taught us that love is a series of feelings, love does include feelings, but it is not defined totally by feeling. In fact, it's actually defined more by action in a scriptural sense, agape at least. And we need to understand that our society declares eros over agape. And eros is a necessary love, but it is not the supreme love. Agape is the supreme love. It's self-giving love. And here, Mark begins with it. What does this have to do with loving God? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Is that, first of all, understand that you cannot manufacture this love. Who is it that is called to love God? Who is it? Man, you guys are like the 8 o'clock. You act like it's a trick question. It says it right there. Anyone. Just Israel. Thank you. We have readers. Praise you, Jesus. Israel. And who is Israel? Who is Israel? God's what? Chosen people. Chosen people. And if they're his chosen people, when did he give them this law? Where were they? Sinai. Where were they not? Egypt. And what were they in Egypt? Slaves. And what had God done? Saved them. Saved them. He was their savior already, and they were his people. God had chosen Israel long before he commanded that they love him. You see, we're dealing with a God who has already declared yes over us in his son, Jesus Christ. That we love God only because he what? First loved us. But even that, his love, as I like to say, that his love is elective. It's not about who he chooses to be in and who he chooses to be out. It's that he chooses as a free, sovereign God to love broken, sinful people in their sin. And that God's love is a purifying love. He's not content to leave us in that brokenness. He's not content to leave us in that sin. And here we see something key, that the command flows from a gift. He isn't calling people to work themselves up into emotional frenzy. He's calling his own people, whom he has already saved, to turn to him with total commitment. What Yahweh is asking of Israel and what Jesus is asking of the children of the new covenant is the same thing. Total commitment of the total person to total excess. That cannot happen, guys, without a total recognition that we need to be saved. You see, the gospel, our faith in Jesus is not, yes, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Our faith in Jesus is, I cannot love you, Jesus, and I cannot love others unless you do something with my broken mess. I cannot ever bring you the honor unless you save me. Part of loving God is actually recognizing that apart from him, you cannot love him. Even our love of him is a gift from him. And here's the thing, is that the law begins with a declaration of identification. The gift, God's movement toward Israel. He saved a rebellious, stiff-necked people out of slavery. And what did Israel do to earn that? Nothing. And why did he save them? Were they a powerful nation? They were slaves. He chose them in weakness and smallness and insignificance. And he says, I have chosen you, not because they were more special than the rest of the world. I have chosen you that you might be a royal priesthood to the world. Election, the logic of election is always directly connected with I save that through you I might save more. And here is an understanding that this is not something that we can do. It's something that must first come as a gift. But the gift of the gospel is the gift of freedom. Jesus sets us free not to do what we want, but to do what is right. And this is why the Shema begins with hear, present tense. It is a sensitivity, a call to hear afresh each day the voice of God as you give yourself totally to him. That's what the call is. And not only that, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's total commitment of the total person to total excess to one Lord who is outside of any category. He's not a category of lords, you know, one amongst many, which is our problem today. As Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. We tend to set up all sorts of lords, and unfortunately, the most painful lord to get rid of is the lord of self. And yet, to love God requires a full recognition of his total lordship and a complete commitment to him, which means that you are allowing him to do the one thing that he asks of you. Will you let him be responsible for you? Will you let him be responsible for you? I think often our love of God, even that feeling that we so deeply want, is missing because there's never been really surrender. And it's the theme that Matthew hits again and again and again. The theme of Matthew is the theme of the kingdom, but to talk about the kingdom is to talk about what? A king. And his rule. And his rule is what sets people free, but we don't believe it. We're afraid to give up our lives to him, to pick up our cross and follow him. But here's the thing. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. This truly is the definitive verse in the New Testament that defines the love of God and what it actually is and what it looks like. Whoever does not love does not know God. So there you have it. You cannot believe and not love. If you've never loved, you've never truly believed. If you've truly believed, then you've experienced the love of God and you have become a conduit for the love of God. Now, given sin can hinder its output, we can have seasons where the experience of God's love and the outflow of God's love can be greatly hindered by our own abuse of the very freedom that the gospel brings. I recognize that. But you can't say, I've been born again, and at the same time say, I've never actually experienced the love of God, nor have I really given it to anyone. So our love toward God flows from the recognition that we have nothing to offer him. And I want you to listen to this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. The only attribute assigned to God in the abstract found in Scripture. What I mean by that is that the Scriptures say often that God is merciful, but doesn't ever say that he is mercy. It says that he is holy, but it doesn't say that he is holiness. It says that he is forgiving, but it does not say that he is forgiveness. These are the outflow of who he is, but here we're told that he is love. That love is not something, but it's someone. And in this attribute, this declaration of who God is, his love then, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, it's clearly not, God is not a force, because here it is defined, because God is love. And this is how God showed that he is love. This is how he showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. I often challenge people, because he goes on to say, and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Here's the thing, is that in order to fulfill the command, we have to accept the gift. So, thou shall love becomes for us who put our trust in Jesus, I will, because I have Jesus within me. And God is love. And if he is my hope, and he is my future, and he is the embodiment of love personified, then I am a person who will, by nature, live as a conduit of that love, but it requires him in me, working through me. But I love this. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. I think one of the things that hinders Christians from really growing in their identity in Christ is A, first of all, a refusal to declare him as Lord. To declare him as Lord is to say, I give you total responsibility over my life. And to do that is to receive into yourself his very spirit, which we're told in Romans 5, that love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. If we don't surrender, that doesn't leave room for the Spirit. to reveal the love of God. If we don't experience the love of God, then we'll not be convinced that God loves us, and it'll be difficult for us to love him or love others. One of the greatest needs in the church today is a vision of how much God loves you. I think that we've lost ourselves a little bit when we think that I've been questioned, why don't you preach the judgment of God more? The wrath of God. I don't need to help people in their guilt, in their shame, because it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's not that I'm not willing to preach hell, because when it's there, I will preach it with absolute conviction. It's not that I'm unwilling to talk about sin, because sin hardly needs to be defined, because all of us recognize, for the most part, unless you have literally just no self-awareness, I'm pretty sure that you know as well as I do that you are not the person that you would fully like to be. That you're, unless you've arrived here today, and then we want you to know that you are so blinded by sin that maybe you do need a message on hell. No, what you need is a message on God's love. Because God's love is so powerful that what it does is it actually reveals how unloving, how broken we are. It's like a laser beam that reflects and unveils all of the brokenness within us. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. This is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. And I think one of the greatest challenges and heartbreaks that I see in the church is how many people don't believe that God really loves them. Because they still are thinking that it is something that they can do to affect his decision about them. And when you think that the love of God is something that you can actually impact by your own performance, you're right where the religious leaders were, and you're missing the whole purpose of the command. They are commanded to do something that comes out of the fact that they've already been saved by God who showed his love toward them when they did nothing for him. You will not love God if you think that his love is fickle. And maybe some of you need to pray what may seem like a blasphemous prayer, but pray this simple prayer, Jesus, show me how much you love me. Because if he gives you a revelation of his love for you, you will be unhinged. It'll change your life. What changed my life was not how mad at me are you, God. What changed my life was, why do you love me when you know what I have done? And then he reminds me, because that's who I am. I always like to say, you're not a bigger failure than God already knows that you are. So why don't you rest in his love? Rest in his love. To describe to ourselves the love of God, we can only express and proclaim the name of Jesus. And this is why Jesus says, this is what it means to love. You're to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. To love means to become what we already are as children, but maybe just simply aren't aware of it. It says, if anyone be in Christ, he or she is what? New, a new creature. It doesn't say will be, it says they are. If anyone be in Christ, they are new. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And what is everlasting life? Intimacy with God, eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the living God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. He calls us to himself, and he calls us to recognize and to begin to live toward the reality of what he declares us to be in himself, which is covered by the blood of the Son. Righteous, not in our own righteousness, but in his righteousness. To be sanctified, to be set apart, to be forgiven. We have to actually begin, and this is what begins to set us free, is that we accept Jesus' work on our behalf. He sets us free, but it begins a lifelong process of working out what is already true of us. actually becoming what we actually already are from the perspective of the Father as he looks at us in the Son. Because what he sees is the Son's work. It's like Israel. They got out of Egypt. God passed over. They weren't judged because of the blood of the Lamb upon the door. And God sees us as perfected in the Son, and it is our responsibility to live toward that reality, to become what we already are, those who are loved by him. It's to recognize our desperate need for him. We accept his lordship, total commitment. This is love, total person to total excess. It's not only that, but to love means to choose God as the Lord who is for us. If you don't function from a place of God is for me, and if God is for me, who can be against me? Why will you ever take a stand for a God that the world has animosity toward? The one who is our Lord because he is our advocate and our representative. I think that this is what's powerful. We can and will love only as we allow God the right to our lives. And to love God is ultimately this. I really hadn't thought about this until I started really looking at this command. But to love God is simply to seek him. It's to seek him. Now, we use the word seeker to describe those who have not yet arrived, but I see that seeking is something that we're called to continually do. Draw near to God. Seek God. And he will what? Draw near to you. I think we forget that intimacy requires investment of time and relationship. Seeking God is another way of saying, I'm going to make time. I'm going to make Jesus a priority in my life. Now think about this. To love God with your whole being, your whole life is given to this God. Can you say that about yourself? Is Jesus the central thought of your day? Do you recognize that he is with you and that he is for you and that he has a plan, a perfect plan for his creation? He's invited you to be a partner in that plan. And yes, it may be hard, but the fact is that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you believe that? And if you believe that, have you given yourself to this Jesus? Because Jesus says this is the ultimate in freedom. Whoever the Son of Man sets free shall be free indeed. Our freedom is defined by our willingness to accept Jesus as our Lord, which is the beginning of being a conduit of love, because it allows the Spirit then to birth within our hearts the love of God, to know that we are loved and to be able to give that love back to him, which will bring us to our ability to truly serve one another. And what I want you guys to know is the only tangible evidence that you even are a Christian is how you love. How you love. It's the only thing that defines you as a Christian. Not what you know, who you know. And who you know and what you give your time, your thoughts, your money, your energy to defines what you actually love. So let me ask you the question again. Do you love God? What do you give your time, your energy, your resources to? Can we say with all sincerity, Jesus is the central passion of my life? The problem, you guys, is that we, like the many that we see in the gospel, because of sin, that actually, even though the entire law is summed up in this one command, how stinking elusive is this command? And it's because we're afraid to truly trust Jesus with our lives. Do you seek him? It's not even saying to love God is to seek God. It doesn't mean that you're always happy. It doesn't mean that you're overwhelmed with a sense of emotion. You're not necessarily like Will Ferrell and Elf. You're not, I'm in love and I don't care who knows. To truly love, and I've been married now for 19 years, is to love is to repeat the yes of love in difficulty as well as in times of peace. is to get up every day and say, I say yes to you again, Miss Darcy. And every time I say yes to you, I say no to everyone else. Every time I say yes to you means that I am invested. And my wife, one of the greatest pet peeves is my willingness to tell her I love her every day, tell her how beautiful she is, and I'm good at that. But then she's like, that's great, but what about the bag of garbage on the front porch that you stepped over 3 days in a row? Because I don't feel like you love me right now. And I'm like, she feels loved when I clean. Something about cleaning that she is like, that is sexy. I'll like crawl around. How's that? Like, love it. Love it. It's like, get behind the back of that toilet. Our love for one another is our commitment, our whole person commitment. Everything I have, the money I make. Mi casa, su casa. We don't have separate bank accounts. Mine is hers. Hers is mine because the two shall become one. This is given to us as a visible picture of what we are intended to have in fullness and moving toward ever-increasing fullness with God himself. It's hard to think about that, but just seeking him. You know, one of the greatest needs that Darcy and I have with one another is just to take time to seek out one another, to spend time with one another. Like how heartbreaking it can be for us. And we're like anybody else. We can allow life to become so busy that we become strangers in a household because we haven't spent the time we need together. And we try to establish, we actually schedule in. If I need to schedule time with my own wife, I probably need to schedule time with Jesus, who I can't see. If you guys tried to get coffee with me and it's hard to get time with me, that tells me that we're all people that live by schedules, and yet we act like it's, you know, that relationships just happen organically. They require thoughtful effort. They can't be by the seat of your pants. It can't be without doing damage to them. It can't be, I'll call you when I feel like it to my wife. That's not going to fly. It can't be, I might come home tonight or I might not. That doesn't work. Maybe I'll help you with the kids tomorrow. That doesn't work. I might bring home a paycheck or I might not. None of those things are very helpful for marriage, for a healthy marriage. But that is how we function with Jesus. I may or may not spend time with you today. I may or may not go to church Sunday. I may or may not give you my money. I may or may not serve because my relationship is one-sided. And we want Jesus to give us happiness and peace and rest from the restless hearts that we have. But are we willing to give him everything? Because it's the only thing he asks for. All your heart. All your soul. All your strength. What do those look like? All your heart. Attentiveness. Does Jesus have your attention? I realized a long time ago as a father and as a husband that me being at home is only as meaningful as how present I am mentally. I can be home and not be there. I can be away and actually be there. Where is your heart? That's the desires of the heart. The good thing is that if you've been born again, you've been given a new heart. And that new heart gives you the ability to give your attention to the one who has given you that new heart. Jesus has given you the tools to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, which means you give your attention to your King. He deserves your whole attention. All your soul, your passion, what defines you as a person, what you appreciate, what you adore, what you worship. What brings you wonder? God is asking for you to seek him. He just wants you to make time for him. He just wants you to be grateful because he's given you life. And yes, life is hard. I often say that life is a series of interruptions and inconveniences. But I still am grateful for it. And I chose life over not life. And it should bring about appreciation. How do I know that I'm growing in my love of God? Is that he has an ever-increasing attentiveness from me, a deepening gratitude toward him. And then with all your strength or all your mind, that's that total focus. Matthew's use of mind shows he puts a focus on intellect. And I think that there's a reason for that, because what we think is what we are and does define what we do. So I don't think it's a compromise of the Shema, mind or strength. It takes a tremendous amount of strength to keep a focused mind, doesn't it? And a focused mind means a focused life. And essentially, is there integration? Love toward God is attentiveness toward God, appreciation toward God, and the integration of the whole life for God, which will lead us to the second half, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm not saying the second half of the sermon in case you were getting scared. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, 12. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Notice this. Jesus said to the sheep and the goats, he's like, when did we see you naked, Lord, and clothe you? When did we feed you when you were hungry? When did we visit you in prison? And he said, every time you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. You know, one of the ways that Jesus becomes the most real in the believer's life is through the way that the believer serves his kingdom. Because to be a child of God and to be transformed and brought into partnership in the kingdom, Jesus didn't just save you so that you could sit around and live to your own devices. He saved you that he might utilize you to bring that salvation message to the world that you come into contact with. And your neighbor is, once again, anyone within your near proximity. So everyone that's here, basically every human being that you come into contact with is your neighbor, and you have a responsibility to be an ambassador unto Christ to that neighbor in the way that you give yourself away, no longer self-focused, but an awareness of those outside of you, because Jesus has so grabbed a hold of you. You're so grateful to him that gratefulness always produces a desire to share that with others. An excitement, the desire to let someone know. I mean, isn't that what happens when you fall in love? You do want people to know. There's something so cathartic about love, the ways that it captivates us, the ways that we feel swallowed up in it. I'm reading through the philosophy of Roland Barthes right now, called The Discourse of Love, and he's a structuralist, and he basically looks at every turn of phrase around the word of love. It's a songwriter's dream book. Seriously, I've stolen so much from him already. And he looks at every turn of phrase around the word love, and the first one he considers is engulfed. That to speak of love is to speak of being swallowed up by the beloved, thoughts of the beloved. And that intention, that swallowing up, is that I love you, Jesus, so much that I want to know you on a deeper level, which means that I need to make what you love the things that I love, because then I'll know you more, because I'll actually be invested in the things that you care about. That's how I fell more deeply in love with Darcy. I made her interests my interests so that I could connect with her. I didn't garden before I met her, and I started gardening with her. I'm not saying I'm a great gardener, and I'm not saying that I love gardening fully, but I found things that she loved, antiques. We loved to go to small towns and just walk through. So we found things to do together, and I made her interests my interests so that I could be even more attuned with who she was. I wanted to know the mystery of who she was. And I feel the same way toward Jesus. Jesus, I want to love the things that you love because I want to be close to you. Loving our neighbor is what Jesus cares about. He loved you, he chose you, that through you he could save others. And that means that we need to give him our full attention. That means that we need to give him our full appreciation. And that means that we need to be integrated fully into his kingdom purposes, which will lead to the love of others, because Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. When Paul consolidates Jesus' own words, he focuses on the neighbor, because the neighbor is the tangible reality of whether you really love God or not. Do you love God? Do you love your God, is what Matthew said. It's not impersonal, it's extremely personal. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray.